We're very blessed to have the book of Psalms left for us. I very well remember going into my grandmother's house many, many times. She had one of those warm morning stoves and she'd be sitting by it. And you could pretty well count on it that she'd probably be reading one of the Psalms. Just about take it to the bank that should be reading one of them. Our particular psalm tonight is number 72. Psalm 72. What Psalm 72 does for us is it paints a picture of what the reign of the Messiah was going to look like. And he describes that reign in four parts. What a reign should be like. You know, at the death of Gaddafi recently, we learned so much about his reign and how evil and wicked it was. Well, when we look at the reign of the Messiah here that's given in Psalm 72, we see how opposite it is of what many people's reigns are. We'll also address, kind of as a side note, a particular prophecy in Isaiah that has much to do with the reign of Christ, but that has been unfortunately greatly abused to turn it into something it definitely did not mean. So as often when you look at a passage, it often leads to knowledge about another passage, as tonight's will as well. So please turn with me to Psalm 72. I said it divides itself into four parts. The first part is verses 1 through 7. And verses 1 through 7 describe the righteous aspect of the kingdom, the just aspect of the kingdom. In Psalm 72, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace, until the moon is no more." Now we know of some kings' reigns that have been pretty good reigns through the years. They have practiced justice and righteousness and to some degree. But the justice and righteousness that the Messiah will exhibit in his reign is a complete justice. Now, there's no such thing as complete justice or complete righteousness in our society because people make mistakes. When cases are taken before earthly judges, earthly rulers, they can make mistakes. But what differentiates the Messiah's reign from those is he never makes a mistake. Everything he does in his reign is perfect. So perfect justice, perfect righteousness. And righteousness includes not just rewarding what's good, but punishing what's evil. So when the Messiah does what's right, the very core idea of righteousness, when he does what's right, then he will reward the good and he will punish the wicked. So as a result, his subjects, the citizens of his kingdom, those who submit to his reign, then do so gladly. Because they're not submitting to an earthly ruler who may make mistakes, who may be unjust or unrighteous, but instead they're submitting their lives to a king who is perfect in justice and perfect in righteousness. No wonder the Bible talks about our citizenship is in heaven, it's not on earth. That's where it is. He goes on and talks about in this passage The Israelite kings would often, as the prophets mentioned, they would often neglect the poor, they would neglect the needy, but the Messiah was not going to do that. The Messiah in his reign is always going to be concerned about the poor and needy. When we go to the New Testament, we see how concerned the Messiah was for those who needed his help. In Matthew chapter 11, we'll read a couple of verses there. Matthew chapter 11, and notice verses 4 and 5. It's a section where John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus. In verse 4 of chapter 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And what was wonderful and is wonderful about his reign is that it would be characterized by peace and harmony unlike anything the world had ever seen. But that peace and harmony was only going to be between a select group of people, those in his house, those in his kingdom. The Bible never promises that the world will be a place of peace and harmony. It only says that within his kingdom there'll be peace and harmony. And I want to look at a couple of places where the world greatly misuses what is prophesied. First of all, let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll begin reading there in verse 6. This is the prophet that starts in verse 1 talking about, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." A reference there, of course, to the Messiah coming from the line of David. Down in verse 6, this prophecy about the coming of the rod from the stem of Jesse, the branch, says in verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, many who believe in some type of premillennial reign believe that that's literally going to happen. In other words, there's going to come a time when those actual animals that he talks about there will actually be in peace and harmony. And of course, that's the furthest thing from what he's talking about as can be imagined. He gives us the identity of where this is going to happen. He says it's going to happen in verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." There's where it's going to happen. He tells us where it's going to happen, in his holy mountain. But what does the Old Testament say his holy mountain is? Well, the Old Testament tells us in that same book, going back to chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," there's that same phrase, "shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth a law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall learn war any more. What is he talking about? There he uses the same phrase, mountain of the Lord's house. He says when this is going to happen. It's going to happen in the latter days. And when we go to prophecy to the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New Testament, the latter days always, always with no exception, refers to what we commonly call the Christian age, the gospel age. Not that time before the return of Christ, but the entire time of the gospel age, the Christian time, the Christian age. And during that time, the mountain of the Lord's house would be established on top of the mountains. And his government, his rule, would be far above all others. Where was it going to be established? He says in Jerusalem. And what was going to happen in Jerusalem? The word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. Well, it doesn't take a lot of effort to see and know when that happened. Happened in Acts chapter 2. That holy mountain was established in Jerusalem. That's where the church was started. Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other apostles began preaching the gospel. And several thousand people responded. And that mountain was established. The church was established. People entered the kingdom there in Acts chapter 2. And it was a marvelous day. And at the beginning of that day and on, all nations flowed into it. First, it was primarily the Jews and then Gentiles after that. But all nations flowed into that. So in Isaiah chapter 11, when he talks about the lion laying down with the lamb and so forth, he's not talking literally. He's talking about what kind of peace people in the church, the kingdom, would have with God and each other. Not that animals would literally lie down with each other. He's talking about his church, the holy mountain. And he made that very clear. Even in the New Testament, he refers to that. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer leaves us with these words. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. This section starts back in verse 18 where he's talks about you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, going back to the course what happened at Mount Sinai. But now in verse 22 he says, this is the mountain you've come to. Not Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was delivered, but he says you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. There he makes it clear again what he's talking about. The word of the Lord went forth from Jerusalem. What was started at Jerusalem? That glorious assembly, that glorious company, that church of the firstborn. That's where it began in Jerusalem. And from there it went all over the world and all nations flowed into it. That was the peace and that was the harmony it was going to be between those people in it. Jew and Gentile, who before the coming of Christ and the establishment of his church were enemies. But as we talked about this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, that division, that enmity was broken down. And now all those in Christ can have peace and harmony. Because they're in the one body. They're united. So it's a wonderful picture that he paints there of the coming of the Messiah and what kind of reign he was going to have. A just and righteous reign. Then going back to Psalm 72, the next four verses talk about how widespread his reign was going to be. Verse 8, talking about the Messiah, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28:18 before he was going to ascend to heaven? What does he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's no group of people, no community, no society, no culture that is outside his authority. Everybody is answerable to him, regardless of how they were raised, where they were raised, in what circumstances they were raised, what religion they were raised in. That doesn't make any difference. All of those people, from the least to the greatest, are answerable to him. His dominion is from sea to sea, covers the entire world, all people, everywhere, all circumstances. He's been given all authority. It was prophesied that he would be given all authority. Back in Psalm 2, which is a psalm about the coming of the Messiah and his reign, notice verse 8 of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." And that's exactly what he was given. He has all authority over all nations and has had since the beginning of the first century. The next section in Psalm 72 says, "His reign will be one of mercy," 12 through 14. "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He'll spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight." His reign is going to be one of mercy. He is a merciful king. Notice some of the things the Bible says he has done for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. This is what our Messiah has done. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now that shows his mercy. He died for the godly. He didn't die for people who were righteous in and among themselves, because there weren't any. He died for us while we were ungodly. The Bible also teaches, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that he redeemed us because we were powerless to redeem ourselves. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In him," the context is talking about Christ, back in verse 5, "in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches," and notice the last phrase, "of his grace." We couldn't redeem ourselves. It wasn't because of merit. It was because of grace. You and I could not come up with some sort of system or scheme that through a series of works would save us. And that's why salvation is always said to be of grace. So he redeemed us because we couldn't redeem ourselves. And then because of that, he gives us hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Abundant mercy, living hope through the resurrection from the dead. See, that's why we have living hope. Not a dead hope, it's a live hope. And he did this out of his abundant mercy. He knew we couldn't save ourselves. We had no hope without him. But he gave us hope. And then the end of Psalm 72. Verses 15 through 19. Talks about his reign being everlasting. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. His fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This is similar, a few pages on over, to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 89. Notice Psalm 89 beginning in verse 36. Psalm 89, verse 36 and 7. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Remember that word Selah there means this is a time you're supposed to stop, pause, and reflect. So when you see that in the Psalms or anywhere, it's an indicator to you that this means whatever has been said, you need to stop and think about, meditate on, and focus for a little while. His reign, it says, is everlasting. Goes on forever. It shall be established forever. It is a faithful witness. This is somewhat repeated in Revelation chapter 11. When John reveals this in verse 7, or verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. His name, and it's a glorious name, it's a mighty name, it's a powerful name, will always be an active influence in the world. It's always going to be an active influence. The most wonderful things that's ever been done in this world have been done in his name because of him. And so it's always going to be this active influence, powerful influence in the world. And everyone who comes to him will be blessed because of it. And those are wonderful words. And in closing, I want to read from the very first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What a wonderful invitation. Because that's what he's doing. He's inviting us. This is the one who washed us from our sins in his own blood. And when that happens, it says he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And we're to give him glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful invitation. Tonight that invitation is for you to respond if needed. If you need to have your sins washed away in baptism, if you need to confess wrong and ask for prayers, we urge you to do that as David leads us in this song. Let's stand, please.